morning I'll read Genesis 38, verses 27 through 30. These verses mark a significant birth, not just because it is the birth of twins or because of the dramatic way in which these two boys were born, but because it marks the birth of a son that would be in the line of Jesus Christ. So please listen as I read Genesis 38, beginning with verse 27. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So we begin this passage, or as we complete the story of Judah and Tamar, I want you to remember the importance of the firstborn. It helps us to understand why they would make such a big deal of the hand of a child coming out and then being drawn back in. They wanted to identify the one that would be the primary inheritor, the firstborn, because to that one would fall all of the responsibilities and rights of the firstborn in the household. In this instance, we have a dramatic birth, because there wasn't just one baby in his mother's tummy, but there were two. And as the one baby was born, it was born just by a hand first. And mothers must be rolling their eyes at this point. And those of you ladies that are expecting right now, there's kind of a blanched look on your face. usually there's one child, and usually the baby comes out head first. And when any other part of the body comes out first, it's a very painful and a very difficult birth. And they identified the child that came out first by tying a red thread around his wrist. But then, all of a sudden, that wrist is drawn back in, and lo and behold, another baby comes out. And where did the thread go? Well, it wasn't on his wrist. It was on his brother's wrist, who came out second. Well, actually, first. And the midwife says, "Where did you come from? This breach be upon you," and talking about the struggle and the dramatic birth that comes about. And they give him a name to remember that, which means breach. Perez means breach. Now, it was a dramatic birth, and there was another dramatic birth earlier in the life of the patriarchs, the birth of twins, the birth of Jacob and Esau. And twins seemingly to run in the family, here is another dramatic birth, and one in which we can see not only the importance of that which is born first, but the covenantal or the spiritual succession which God is the one who reckons. Last week when I preached on this passage, I focused on the lesson that we learned about sin. We need to be told over and over again that sin gives birth to more sin, which gives birth to more sin, and so on and so on. We saw that in Judah's life, as he cut himself off from the people of God, as he then plunged into a pagan society, became a covenant breaker. He broke his promises, he indulged his lusts, and became an adulterer. This passage also warned us, in thinking of the lessons of sin, that sins will often come to light. Judah thought that his adultery would remain hidden, but in a terrifying moment, it all came to light. We learned the lesson, be sure your sins will find you out. My purpose today is to build on that and to move on to what I hinted at last week. I'll be preaching more thematically than exegetically. Thematically, picking up the story or the theme of God's redemption in the lives of his people. And it's best summarized, I found, in a commentary by Martin Luther, where he says that God included this story of Judah and Tamar for two purposes. First, to rebuke presumption, and second, to challenge despair. This is what he says. The Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left of us, left for us, if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return. For the door of mercy is open to you. And you who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous. For both of you should trust in my grace and mercy. For those of you who are taking notes, that last statement would be the theme that all men and women must trust in God's grace and mercy. And then we'll see how that does two things, that it rebukes presumption and it challenges despair. I'm going to start with presumption. Since that's a fairly big word, I want to define that so that you'll know what it means. One definition that you'll find in the dictionary is that presumption is to suppose something to be true without any proof or to take something for granted. Now, in Judah's case, he acted presumptuously. He could have argued, as was the truth, that he was a member of the covenant family, that he was an heir of the promises of God, those made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was indeed, of truth, a member of the covenant household. But he took for granted the privileges and responsibilities that come along with that. He was, in fact, acting against those responsibilities and those privileges. I like to apply that to our own experience because there are some very common errors that lead to presumption and sin. One error that threatens especially young people would be those that are raised up in a Christian home, raised up in the church, like Judah was, that Satan tempts us to think that the covenant is of no value. For Judah, this would have been that he could have looked at his father's household and his own situation and seen themselves as still living as nomads. And he could have been tempted to say that the covenant is useless. Well, people today may look at Christianity and say, you know, what good is it to me? Especially when they look at their lives and they start to count up the hardships that they go through. And they may be tempted, and Satan would tempt individuals to say that being a Christian is of no value. Maybe you've seen the interesting video by Ray Comfort, where he compares Christianity to wearing a parachute on an airplane. He says this, that you board an airplane and the stewardess greets you and says, I want you to wear this parachute. It will make your flight smooth and comfortable. And you get on the airplane and you put on a big bulky pack and you sit in this small cramped chair and you experience turbulence and you think, wait, this parachute is not working. It's not helping me at all. My flight isn't smooth and comfortable. And then the stewardess comes by, and as she's offering you a complimentary drink, she spills it into your lap. It's like, what is this? I thought my flight was going to be smooth and comfortable. This parachute isn't helping me at all. And so you take off the parachute and you throw it down, saying, ever since I became a parachutian, I've only experienced trouble and trouble and more trouble. And then the plane goes down and you don't have a parachute and you perish. Well, some people approach Christianity that way. Become a Christian and all of your troubles will be over. Your life will be smooth and comfortable. And then when you experience the trials and tribulations of this life, you say, what good is this Christianity? They become presumptuous against that thing that you've seemingly put on to be comfortable. And in actuality, you are putting it on for the wrong reason. Now, if the stewardess had come, Ray Comfort goes on to illustrate very well, the stewardess had come and said, you need to put on this parachute. We're having engine trouble, and the plane is going to go down. Wear it, and you will live. Click, click, click. Little turbulence. I got my parachute. The stewardess fills the drink in my lap. I'm not concerned about that. I've got deliverance from death. And the presumption or taking for granted is suddenly reoriented. I think that in Judah's life that there were temptations that led him to rebel, to presume against the promises of the covenant, and therefore to act in a way that was rebellious. Another temptation which Satan loves to use and to entangle us is this, to think that since we are a member of the church, we are then immune to sins. Or similarly, he tempts us to take pride in our position and to see a merely external relationship to the church and then to have no concern to our spiritual relationship. The Apostle Paul says something very important to the Corinthian church. He warned them by using the example of the children of Israel as they came out of captivity in Egypt. You have to remember that these were all part of the covenant community. In fact, Paul says this. He says they were all led by Moses. They were all baptized into him by passing through the Red Sea. But not all of them entered into the promised land. Some rebelled in the desert, and some died there in their rebellion. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See that in the light of presumption, of taking for granted that relationship. He goes on to warn the Gentile believers in Rome who were being grafted into that covenant community while the Jews were being cut off. And he says to them, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And that message comes through in the narrative of Judah. Pride and presumption are sins in and of themselves, and they give birth to more and more sin. Thinking of those words from Paul in Romans, they give birth to, first of all, ingratitude of God's goodness, to being puffed up with self-confidence and reliance on our own abilities, and finally, it gives birth to unbelief. Instead of arrogance and presumption, the Bible admonishes us to persevere. Again, taking from the New Testament the words of Paul, he says to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Understand that we stand firmly rooted on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Part of that end result is a perseverance which fights against presumption. A perseverance which not only receives Christ, but rests in him. So that in all of our lives, we understand that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the side of presumption. There's another side to this passage, and it's a very important one. Not only does this passage rebuke presumption, but it also challenges despair. I've noticed that when some people come to understand the holiness of God, that they sometimes take a terrible path. They wallow in despair and in self-accusation. Again, we stand firmly on the foundation of God's sovereignty and salvation, and so we can say with assurance that Satan cannot snatch any of God's children out of God's hands. But he can rob some Christians of the joy that exists by causing them to continually accuse themselves of their sins. Others will stand on the other side of the gospel, will hear the call to repent and be cleansed, but convince themselves that they have done something so bad that God could never forgive them. Their sins are so great. I call this a terrible path because it doubts God himself. It doubts God's ability to save. It doubts God's own words to forgive those who repent. In fact, it doubts the very message of the entire Bible, the message of the hope of redemption. I used to enjoy playing with bugs, and I would make this little island surrounded by water, and I'd put the bugs on the island, leaving them there to their own devices. But I'd also put down a stick for them, and I was just curious if they would ever find that stick and go across. I was amazed at the amount of times that the ants and the roly-polies and centipedes would scurry all around that island, up and over the stick, and then down into the water, never to be seen again. And I think that so often people will look at their dire situation in a similar fashion, that they will be so caught up in their sinfulness that they'll scurry round and round looking for meaning, for escape, even having that proclamation of redemption declared to them, and they will turn away from it. In the life of Judah and Tamar, we have a proclamation of redemption. In fact, we experience that great theme through their lives. I started this last week and hinted of more to come. Sin gives birth to more and more sin, but God gives birth to life. The Lord did not and will not leave off the work of his hand. That gives us hope in the sovereign purpose of God. In this light, as we look at the broad expanse of Scripture, you can see that theme of redemption coming through over and over again. One example is to compare Judah to the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons, one that became discontent and unsatisfied with his life. And so he went to his father and he said, "Give me my inheritance now." And his father sat and he reckoned his inheritance and gave that to his son. And that son went off to a foreign country, and he squandered, he wasted every penny of that inheritance. He wasted every penny until the point, instead of living high on the hog, he was literally living in the streets. He had no way to provide for himself, and he had to find work where he had lived in his father's household and labored and lived there. Now he was reduced to laboring just to put food in his mouth. Not only that, but a famine was in the land, and the only work that he could find was the feeding of pigs. And at this lowest point, Jesus says something very interesting. It says that the son came to himself. He remembered his father's goodness. He repented of his sins, and he went home. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son came home in repentance, saying, "I don't deserve to be a son any longer. I have sinned against God and against you. Could it be that you would take me back as a servant?" But his father had compassion. God is so merciful, isn't he? Did you notice that the parable said that the father saw his son a long way off, as if he were there looking for him, expecting his return? Jesus teaches us, and we know by our own experience, that God is compassionate. He is rich in loving kindness. And how do we know this? Because he forgives our sins. For Judah, God gave birth to new life. He didn't leave Judah in rebellion. He didn't leave Judah going from bad to worse. He didn't leave him to descend into despair. Instead, God stripped away everything to humble Judah. So from Judah's perspective, like the prodigal son, he came to himself. He recognized his despicable position. He repented of his sins, and he returned home. So in chapter 39, you'll find Judah back with Jacob, serving his father and serving his God. But what about Tamar? What happened to her? Tamar experienced redemption too. You might say that Tamar was everything opposite of Judah. First of all, she was a woman. She was a Canaanite, those pronounced against by God as being dispossessed. Tamar married poorly. There's some comparison, I guess, with Judah. But she was associated with two men that God judged and killed. And when wronged, Tamar took justice into her own hands. She plotted to get even. And to do so, she debased herself, posing as a prostitute to get even with Judah. And then she used that fact as blackmail to preserve her own life. But in God's wisdom and in his providence, this woman was brought into the covenant community and was grafted into the very family tree of Jesus Christ. Tamar got pregnant by Judah and had twin sons, and one of those sons was Perez. Think back now to the genealogy that I read in Matthew. I was struck in reading and studying about Tamar that she is included in this listing. Given what we know about her, you might wonder why God would include her in the first place, let alone mention her in Matthew. If you do much genealogical work, you'll discover that that you'll often find something that you're embarrassed about in your family tree. And usually you don't spread that family tree out on your mantelpiece and highlight that one particular embarrassing moment that your great-great-great-grandfather did such and so, or was so and so. But God puts it on display for everyone to see that Judah, by Tamar, begot Perez. And he lists her intentionally. Think back to Matthew. You might think, well, what part of the family tree would you like to emphasize? Surely, the genealogy of Jesus Christ would mention not just those men of faith, but the women of faith, if God were to choose out women, surely he would mention Eve, who hoped that her child would be that promised seed that would crush the serpent's head. Or maybe God would highlight Sarah. Sarah, who was strengthened by God to have faith in his promise and so conceived a son in her old age and in her barrenness. Or maybe God would highlight Rebecca, who willingly left her home to cling to Isaac, to that covenant community. Did God include any of those women in the family tree? Well, none of the above. Think back again to Matthew. Which women were included in the genealogical record? Tamar is first, then Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba. Finally, Mary. But if we take these four women and consider them, let me just expand on them again and show you how a passage like Judah and Tamar challenges despair. I've already mentioned Tamar. Let me go ahead and speak about Rahab. Tamar, we know only a little bit about, that she at least had questionable morals and reputation. There's no question about Rahab's morals and reputation. She was a prostitute. She made her living by sleeping with men. She lived when God brought the Israelites back to the promised land. She lived in Jericho, a walled city that God had declared to destroy everyone and everything that lives in it. And she and her family were the only ones that were spared. Ruth was also a covenant outsider. She was born in Moab. And if you'll look further about Moab, you'll find that they were a people under God's curse. They were held outside of of the covenant community for generations. And finally, Bathsheba. She came to be David's wife through notorious sin. She was first married to another man, to Uriah the Hittite. But David saw her and desired her and took her to himself. When she became pregnant, David conspired to get rid of Uriah and had him killed in battle. And then he married Bathsheba. That baby died soon after birth because God knew David's sin and condemned it. Four women, four spotlights on the family tree that someone might say would be blemishes and might seek to hide, but God places a spotlight on them in Matthew. Why would he do that? Well, again, the rest of Scripture helps us. It doesn't speak specifically of Tamar having faith, but it speaks clearly about Rahab and Ruth. Hebrews says that Rahab acted by faith when she hid the spies that came to Jericho. The little knowledge and the little truth that she had God planted there so that she would turn from her sinful ways and cling to the promise. Go back and read Joshua chapter 2 about what Rahab said to the spies. She said, I know that God is coming to destroy this land, and you will inherit this land. And she asked to be brought into that protection. By faith, she hid the spies and clung to that covenant Lord. Ruth took a similar path. She married an Israelite man who came to Moab because of a famine in Israel. And when her husband died, she attached herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And when Naomi's husband died, she decided to go back to Israel for the help and the provision of widows that was there. For Ruth to go back to Israel was, in one sense, preposterous. There was nothing there for her. There was no hope. She was from Moab. She was an outcast. She was a widow. She would be destitute. But listen to what she said to Naomi. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. She was clinging to Naomi's God. So why would God include such women in Jesus' family tree and highlight them? There are some minor points. God uplifts and upholds women. God purposefully included non-Jews as a sign of his purpose that his promise was to the entire world. And with these, God confounded the wisdom of Jesus' day, since Jesus didn't come with a spotless pedigree. All of those come through, but those are minor in regards to the theme that God challenges despair in this. God grants us the hope of forgiveness. We can say with Paul that Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am chief. I like the way Dr. Boyce puts it. I find these stories of the women in Jesus' family tree a source of hope in all who may have greatly sinned, or for one reason or another may be far from the gospel. They affirm that the door of salvation has been flung open to Gentiles as well as Jews, to sinners as well as self-styled saints. You will not be saved if you stand outside the door. You must enter. You may enter. That is the point. It is Jesus Christ, the Savior, who declares, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. The passage of Judah and Tamar challenges despair. As Judah is brought back, as Tamar is grafted into the covenant community, the invitation is to come to Jesus Christ. His promise is that he would not drive you away. Remember the temptations that Satan brings against those, temptations of despair, to rob you of joy or to make you think that there is no way that God could ever forgive you. In doing so, you have magnified your own importance, your own words, and your own ways above what God and the Savior have said himself. The conclusion, then, I take again from Martin Luther. If you have fallen, return. For the door of mercy is open to you. And you who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous, but both of you should trust in God's mercy and grace. Let's bow before him. Father, thank you for your richness and mercy, that you do forgive our sins. Forgive us of our sins that would think that you could not or would not forgive. Forgive us of our pride, even in that act of self-abasement. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge despair that Satan uses to entangle us and to draw us down. We pray that you would confront presumption as well, that we would rest not in our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but that we would trust in your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for stories, for history like Judah and Tamar, that we might be given the hope of redemption. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing a song both of humility and of hope. In Psalm 131, we confess that our heart is not haughty, nor is our eye lofty, nor do we deal with matters too high. But our soul is stilled and quieted, and we rest upon Jehovah. Let's stand and sing Psalm 131.